Morning. I had prepared slides for this morning's sermon, but during the Lord's Supper, the projector informed us that it was having hot flashes and wasn't sure if it was going to continue to function this morning or not. Apparently, it's overheating. And so if it overheats and quits, that may be some sort of sign that I should quit. Let me know if the picture goes off. Most of you who are members of this, most of you who are here, and certainly the members of this congregation, are aware that the congregation here has engaged in efforts for several years now to try to train young men to prepare them to preach. One of the things that I have emphasized as these young men have worked with me is the need for balance in the work of preaching. For instance, I would suggest to them, and do, that there needs to be a balance between the amount of time that you spend in study and the amount of time that you spend presenting those things that you've learned. Obviously, you can spend a lot of time in study, all your time in study, but you never get around to telling anybody what it is that you've learned. They don't benefit from your study. So there needs to be some sort of balance. The other side of that, of course, is that if you spend all your time trying to teach, but you never prime the well, then you really don't have much to say that's worthwhile. And so there needs to be this balance. There needs to be a balance between negative and positive in preaching, particularly in material that's preached. There are times when things need to be said that are more of a negative nature, and then there's a need for positive things also, and you can't go to one extreme or the other if you intend to be an effective preacher. And there needs to be, in the work of the preacher, some balance between edification and evangelism. The preacher spends all of his time in just edification, that is, working with brethren, but no time in evangelism tends to be unbalanced. I think that's something that I have to work on from time to time. And so I've made this observation to the young men who work with me, that you need to be balanced in the work that you do as a preacher. But balance is not just important in the life of a preacher, in the work of preaching. Balance really is important in all areas of life or in life in general. I'll just give you a few illustrations. We could maybe lengthen the list a good bit. In the area of physical activity, there are a couple of extremes. You may be one of the persons who gets up every morning and goes out and bicycles 50 miles before you go to work. I think that's extreme. Stay away from me. I think the other extreme, though, is the person who is a couch potato, who never gets any exercise, and really the balance is somewhere in between that. We need physical activity, but if we spend all of our time in physical activity with the intention of prolonging our lives, we never have time to live that life that we're prolonging, if you understand. Did that make any sense? I think you see the point. In our work, or just in our habits, two extremes. Perfectionism is an extreme. Everything has to be exactly right, and we worry about it if it's not. The other extreme, of course, is carelessness. Well, it's good enough. Who cares? Don't worry about quality at all. And somewhere in the middle there is a good balance. The way we spend our money, whether we're talking about individuals or families, you know, two extremes. There's an extreme that says, you know, save, save, save. And that person is always looking to the future. I'll tell you why that's an extreme. You don't know about the future. You don't know if you have a future. And while I think we need to make some plans for the future, the fact of the matter is sometimes people are saving, saving, saving for the future and find out they don't have a future. And that's all that they've done. They've wasted the present in terms of enjoying life, what they have, for what they anticipate having. The other side of that, of course, is that in spending our money, if we don't think at all about the future, we just spend, 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 we find sometimes we reach the future and there isn't anything left for the future. So those are two extremes. And of course, again, the balance is in the middle. Enjoy today, spend some things, enjoy life today, but don't forget that there may be needs in the future. And so the spectrum principle, the idea of extremes, and the fact that so often what we really need to do as far as a wise and prudent course, or even a scriptural course, is something in the middle of those two extremes. There are some people, I think, who naturally gravitate toward the middle of extremes. It's just a function of their personality. that they're not given to extremes. And then there are others who, likewise, because of their personality, maybe even their life's conditioning, they tend to be more extreme. Most of you who know Debbie and I know that we tend to be very different in our personalities. And we represent in some ways those two different kinds of personalities. Debbie is very extreme, always given to running to one extreme or to the other, while I myself am much more temperate and moderate. No, wait a second, I got that backwards, didn't I? But you see the point. And I have to guard against this tendency to always move to the extreme when most of the time the prudent balance is in the middle. And so this morning I want to talk to you about balance. Balance in our lives, particularly as Christians. There are a lot of other things that we could talk about. We could talk about saving money. But that's not really the issue this morning. I want to talk to you about how we can be balanced in our behavior as Christians. And I would suggest to you that everything needs balance, including animation to slides. We need to note this morning some of the extreme behaviors that sometimes people engage in. I just want to use them as illustrations. But here's really the point that I want to emphasize, and that is we can allow the Scriptures to keep us from moving to one extreme behavior or the other extreme. Typically, the Scriptures push us to the middle. They push us to moderation in our behavior and in our attitude. Our behavior toward others, our attitude toward others, is clearly sometimes affected by circumstances. And by that I mean simply that you don't behave the same way toward every person in every situation. For instance, the maturity of various individuals that we deal with will determine to some extent how we approach them. We tend to be much more patient with people who are needing that patience because of their lack of experience or sometimes lack of maturity. On the other hand, we tend to be maybe less patient, more blunt with people who really, because of their maturity, ought to know better than some of the things that perhaps they're doing. Sometimes it has to do with the attitude of the person involved. When someone is very hard-hearted, you have to be a little blunt or a little more direct sometimes. And then there are other people who are just very, very tender. You see that in your children, don't you, as you operate as parents, as you discipline? Once again, if I may use Debbie and I as examples, when Debbie was growing up, she had to have a beating almost every day in order to keep her in the straight and narrow. I, on the other hand, was the kind of child whose parents could just merely look at me and I would just go to tears. No, wait a second. I think I've got that mixed up again. Debbie's parents have said that they didn't hardly have to spank her at all. All they had to do was just look disappointed at her, and she just dissolved into tears. I, on the other hand, needed a good deal of corporal punishment in order to stay on the straight and narrow. My point is, you deal with different people depending on, in some cases, the attitude of that person, how they respond to your interactions with them. And sometimes the nature of the matter at hand will determine how we behave or the type of attitude that we take. There are some things that are just not all that important. Their opinion matters. There's no point in getting all bent out of shape about a difference that you and I have over something that in the bottom line doesn't mean anything. Then there are other things that are much more important. There are matters of law, of right and wrong, that need to be pursued, and we may have to be a little more adamant, a little more diligent, and maybe a little more firm in the way that we deal with others in those kinds of matters. If you'd like an illustration of this particular point, consider, if you will, the way that Jesus taught from time to time. And two classic examples of this that maybe are extremes are John the 4th chapter, when Jesus goes into Samaria and he teaches the woman at the well. And I see in that episode a gentleness, a patience on the part of Jesus. He gently leads her into a discussion of spiritual things. Now, the fact of the matter is, he's going to rebuke her, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, but there's not a hardness, there's not a bluntness, there's not a critical attitude there. But then contrast that with Jesus' comments in Matthew the 23rd chapter, when he speaks to the Jews in general, but with reference to the Pharisees and the scribes. And notice some of the things he says to them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now that's very different from John the fourth chapter. Why the difference? Jesus is the one teaching in both cases. The difference has to do with the people who are involved and the attitude that they have. She turns out to be a seeker, and apparently Jesus understood that. The Pharisees and the scribes are hard-hearted. He calls them a brood of serpents or vipers. Had something to do with their attitude. And so we end up addressing, reacting to people based on their level of maturity, their attitude toward us, and of course toward the matters that are involved. I want to show you something about Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. I've always been intrigued by verses 2 and 5. Does it not strike you that those verses seem to be saying opposite things? That those are really two extremes? Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, in contrast, says, for each one shall bear his own load. Well, which is it? Are you going to help me bear my load or do I have to bear my own load? Well, depends on which verse you're looking at, verse 2 or verse 5. Verse 2 tells you to help me bear my load and verse 5 tells me to bear my own load. Are we really talking about extremes? I want to use this passage to illustrate what we're going to do for the rest of our study. And that is to show you that these two verses really are not two extremes. They are verses which push us away from extremes. Here are the extremes. There are some people who figure that they've got to do it all by themselves. That's one extreme. They don't need anybody. They can worship at home. They don't care about edification by other brethren or correction from other brethren. But there's another extreme where people don't take any responsibility for themselves. They think it's everybody else's responsibility for them to do right. It's everybody else's fault that they have this problem or that problem or this weakness or that weakness. And what I want you to see is that Galatians 6 and verse 2 pushes us away from that extreme of, well, it's all by myself. No, the fact of the matter is, I've got your help because you're going to help me bear my burden. Verse 1 is an illustration of that. Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's just one example in which I can bear others' burdens. That's a matter of correction. I could bear your burden in other ways. It might be a matter of sorrow, and what you need is a shoulder to cry on, or you need someone to remind you of how good God is and that your whole life doesn't consist in what's happening this very moment. But at any rate, it's not all you. There's help that we have from our brethren. Bear one another's burdens. But see, verse 5 pushes us away from the other extreme. No individual responsibility. No, no, no. Paul says, listen, ultimately, we will all have to bear our own load. We'll all have to find praise in our own behavior, not necessarily in the behavior of others. There are a number of other passages that teach that very same thing. Romans the 14th chapter and verse 12 suggests that we all will stand before the judgment seat of God and give answer or give account for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says it will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will give answer for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're going to be responsible for ourselves. But the middle position is that while we have individual responsibility, we'll be judged as individuals, we're working together. We're not all by ourselves. You see how those two verses push us away from the extremes that sometimes people go to? That's the principle that I want you to see. I'm going to illustrate it in five different ways, hopefully, this morning with some other spiritual matters. And let's just get right to it. The leadership of a husband. We read in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verses 21 and following about the relationship of the husband and wife and their respective responsibilities. And what we learn is that the husband is to be a leader, but there are a couple of extreme responses to that. There are some people who just abdicate their leadership. It's too difficult, it's too challenging, they don't like making decisions, they don't like the responsibility, and it's easier just to give in and let the wife run everything. That's one extreme. But the other extreme, and frankly, probably the one more common among most Christians, males, and that is this kind of harsh, inconsiderate leadership, kind of a dictatorial leadership. Well, I'm the man, I'm the head of the family, and your job is just to be quiet and listen to what I say. And that's an extreme, and I'll tell you why it's an extreme. There are passages which push us away from either one of those extremes. For instance, Ephesians the fifth chapter, verse 22 through 25, suggests that wives are to submit to their husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. That's not society's decision about how this partnership should work. That's God's instructions about what the role of the wife is. And the reason for her submission is the stated fact of the headship of the husband. You and I as husbands, if you're married, we don't have the option of whether we want to lead or not. When we got into that relationship, that's our responsibility. We don't have the right to abdicate leadership and turn all that over to my wife because after all, she can do it better anyway. I have a responsibility and I need to assume that responsibility. But you know, the other extreme is not right either. And what happens is we read a little bit further into the passage, beginning in verse 25 and really on through the end of the chapter, but particularly through verse 28, what we find is that the leadership of the husband is to be accomplished through love or in the presence, in the atmosphere of love. If the husband loves his wife, he still can lead, but now he's considerate of what her needs are, of what her opinions are, of how she feels about things. He'll console her about decisions. He may end up being the final say in it, but he still is a considerate leader, not a dictatorial leader. And what I'm saying is, if you stop with verse 22, he's the head of the wife, you may come up with this extreme that, well, I'm the boss and you just need to listen and submit. But if you continue to read in the passage, you learn that there are other verses which qualify that idea and push us more to the middle, and that is the idea of the loving, considerate leader. That's what the husband is supposed to be. Let's talk about parenting for just a moment. I think likewise, among parents, there are extremes. One extreme, of course, is the permissive parent who doesn't provide any guidelines. We don't want to crush little Johnny's spirit. So little Johnny pretty much gets to do what he wants. At some point, we will clamp down on him when he gets old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong. Usually by then, it's a little bit late. The other extreme, of course, are parents who are overly rigorous. They're disciplinarians who allow no independence on the part of the growing child, and they crush their children. Those are extremes. And what we understand from Scripture is that there's a golden middle here. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, suggests that children are to obey their parents. What that says is that parents have authority and it's intended to be exercised in instruction. That's the point of verse 4 and the first part of the verse. Bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm sorry, the second part of the verse. I've got them transposed. And so it pushes us away from that business of permissiveness where we don't offer any guidelines to our children. We just kind of let them run wild with the idea that some point in the future we'll rein them in. That wasn't God's intention when He made parents stewards of these young lives. But now the other position is an extreme also. Ephesians the 6th chapter and verse 4 says we're not to provoke our children to wrath. Colossians the 3rd chapter and verse 21 likewise says that we're not to discourage our children. I believe the issue here is not that we'll never make our children angry, but that we don't discourage them and bring them to wrath by overly rigorous discipline that crushes them. It brings them to frustration. Unfair discipline. We need to observe the development of these children as they need to grow and move toward independent adults. And so what happens is the Scriptures push us away from these extremes. Let me give you another example. In our attitude toward brethren, and I'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We won't read much out of this. But I think it's interesting that chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians present two different extremes for which Paul rebukes the Corinthians in both cases. Notice the extremes. There's one extreme where in our attitude toward, we're willing to accept anything. We'll accept brethren who are in the middle of sin because it's uncomfortable to say to somebody, you know what? You're on the wrong path and you need to change your life. In fact, there are going to be consequences if you don't change your life. That's uncomfortable. We don't want to do that. But there's another extreme where, in our relationships with others, we are so hard, so critical, so judgmental that we're unwilling to bear with our brethren, even in matters of indifference or opinion. Everything becomes this issue of whether or not we can actually work together anymore because, you know, we don't agree on this point. And what's interesting to me is that the Corinthians took both extremes. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, they find themselves, or Paul hears of them, that they are tolerating in their midst a man who is a fornicator, who's living with his father's wife, a case of incest, and they're not disciplining this man. In fact, they're puffed up. They're proud of the fact that they're willing to be bare with this person. They're willing to be willing to accept them in their midst. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that's wrong. You need to be of the opinion or of the position that this person should be disciplined. You've got to get the leaven out. But what's interesting is in the very next chapter, he addresses the fact that they are going to law before unbelievers about things, as he describes them, things pertaining to this world. I'll be honest with you. I don't think there were matters of right and wrong. I think there were issues of economics, perhaps, or rights, or whatever. But Paul describes them as things pertaining or concerning this world. Here are matters where they ought to be willing to bear with one another, and they're unwilling. They're going to law. And so in chapter 6, he pushes them away from that extreme and says, listen, you ought to be willing to be defrauded if necessary. I don't think he's actually advocating that. He'd be saying the attitude that you've adopted of, I want my right, is not the attitude of a Christian and the way we should work with other brethren. Now what's interesting about this is chapter 5 is dealing with matters of right and wrong, and chapter 6 appears to be dealing with matters that are of indifference, of liberty. And yet they assume the wrong position, the wrong extreme in both cases, or an extreme in both cases. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul pushes them away from these extremes by the instructions that he gives. One other example, and I offer this simply because it's an easy example, the supporting one's family. Two extremes. There's the lazy man who will not work to support his family. Someone says, well, why would anybody do that? They were doing that at Thessalonica. Apparently, some of them believe that the coming of Jesus was so close, was so near, that they had just stopped working. They were just waiting. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, he talks about the fact that there are some things that have got to happen before the final coming of the Lord. Now, the reason he does that is because of the attitude of some who are basically just laying around, figuring, well, there's no point in holding a job because Jesus is coming. He might come tomorrow. But now the other extreme is the workaholic who, because he's so interested in providing stuff for his family, he neglects his other family responsibilities. He neglects the other needs that his wife and his children have for him. And once again, the scriptures push us away from these. 1 Timothy the 5th chapter, verse 8 says we need to provide for our own. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 11, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, listen, if anyone will not work, will not work, then he shouldn't eat either. Laziness is a sin. But now on the other side, in Luke the 12th chapter in verse 15, Jesus, approached by someone asking him to divide the inheritance, to be a judge in physical things, he says, listen, you need to be careful about covetousness because a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So here's someone who's working all the time because, you know, I got to provide for my family. And he's forgotten the fact that that's not what life is all about. Life is not about things. That's an extreme position. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 10, that we ought to be content with the necessities of life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says there are people who are going to be destroyed because they want to be rich. That's an extreme, and the scriptures push us away from that. And so at the same time that I need to support my family and I've got to work, there has to be some sort of balance here. I've got to understand there are other responsibilities. I can't spend all my time working. But then on the other hand, I can't reason that, well, you know, material things are not important and the Lord could come anytime, so I don't work at all. No, I have responsibilities toward my family. And I think this example illustrates very well this business of balance. If you've been counting, you know this is the last one. One more example. Personal evangelism. Matthew the 28th chapter, Jesus said to the apostles, go in out into all the world. He commissioned them to teach every creature, Mark says, in Mark 16. But I think the way that we teach sometimes exhibits extremes. There's the extreme of we want to teach people, but in order to not turn them away or cause them maybe to reject our offer of salvation, we just kind of work around any kind of problems we see with them. Unscriptural marriages, we don't discuss that. And other religious errors that we know that they either believe or practice, we don't talk about that. We never do get around to talking about that. Now, the other extreme is, and I've seen this a number of times in brethren, it is every time we get a chance to teach something, the first thing we do is we just read them a laundry list of all the things that are wrong with them. That church that you go to, do they use instrumental music? Ah, see, there you go. That's wrong. We don't have authority for that. You know, silence of the scriptures would forbid instrumental music. What about baptism? What do you believe about baptism? And we just run down these lists of things that are issues among religious people, and we spend our time telling people why they're wrong. Now, is there any kind of balance there? Sure there is. And so this time I want to come back to John 4. I want to show you that Jesus didn't do either one of those things, and yet He did exactly what was necessary. When Jesus taught the woman at the well, you see a gentleness there. In fact, turn over to John the 4th chapter if you would. John the 4th chapter. And I want you to notice, in a sense, how the conversation begins. In chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus is asked for a drink of water. That in and of itself astounds the Samaritan woman. And Jesus answers and says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. Friends, that is an invitation. He's putting the hook out there. That's a general invitation for her to pursue something in her own benefit. But you know, she had a problem. Several of them. But a real problem was that she was living in sin. A little later on, Jesus says in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Jesus did not say to this woman, yeah, I know, you're living in fornication, and that'll send you straight to hell. You better straighten up. But the fact of the matter is, He didn't avoid the topic. He knew good and well what her lifestyle was. And He brings that out with the attempt of teaching her further. All I'm saying is that there needs to be some sort of balance between this business of ignoring religious error and being unwilling to deal with anything that might need to be changed in people's lives. And on the other hand, just basically condemning people. How many times have you had to bite your tongue? You're studying with somebody, you're having a conversation with somebody, and you're trying to create in them some interest in spiritual things. And they make a statement that you know is false. They maybe advocate some belief or some practice that you don't agree with. You think the Bible doesn't teach that. What do you do in situations like that? That's a difficult choice sometimes, isn't it? There's a part of you that says, you know, I really need to speak up. I need to make clear what the truth is. I don't want to give any appearance that I agree with that or that that's what I believe. But on the other hand, if you're not careful, what happens to your conversation? Every response you make to everything they say is, well, I don't agree with that. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, you know, that's wrong. And what happens is people get so, well, why would they want to talk to us? I understand there's some judgment here. I think we need to avoid the extremes. We need to look seriously at the way Jesus taught. Jesus was gentle and yet clear. And the way He presented the rebuke is so valuable. She took it. Now, there were some other things involved. She says in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Not many people have said that to me. But I think you see the point. It was the way that this particular critique was administered that made all the difference in the world. And that's what I'm suggesting to you as we try to balance our teaching, being faithful to the truth, and yet at the same time not being obnoxious in our teaching of others. Well, let me conclude just very quickly here by saying, I really don't think that the answer always is, let's move to the middle. There's always moderation. It's always temperance. I think there's a greater issue here. I think what moves people to extremes is a failure to consider everything that the Bible says. Let me give you a couple examples, remind you of them. The husband who says, I'm the boss. and you need to listen and submit to me. All he's doing is he'll run you right to Ephesians 5 and verse 22, where the woman's supposed to submit to that and say, see? What's the problem there? Problem is he hasn't read the rest of the passage. And what you'll see time and time again is that these extreme behaviors are mitigated when we consider everything that the Scripture has to say about a subject. What usually causes us to get off in the West 40 in the extreme position is we haven't considered everything that the Bible says about some subject. We're missing some information. And what that ought to encourage us to do is when we find ourselves in positions that maybe look a little extreme, we need to check and make sure that we're not omitting some things in our study, that we're not missing some things that God's Word says about that particular subject. Now that requires some self-examination. It requires some honesty. And I'm not sure always that I've been up to that. I hope that you will be. I hope that you'll allow the Word of God to speak to you in its entirety so that we can avoid these extremes that frankly are destructive to us and oftentimes to others. Let me give you one more example. And this example has to do with salvation. Let me tell you a couple extremes that sometimes people run to. One of them is the faith-only idea. Why, there's just absolutely nothing that a sinner can do. The sinner is totally passive. Salvation is everything is done by the Lord. By faith only. Grace. That's one extreme. The other extreme, however, is just as wrong. It's salvation by works. And what we do is we kind of checklist ourselves to heaven. We work and we work and we work. We keep the law perfectly. I don't know too many people want to go that extreme. But some did, particularly in the first century. I want to show you that the Scriptures push us away from those extremes. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 20 says, no one is justified by deeds of the law, specifically the law of Moses, but for that matter, any law. Man has been unsuccessful in that from the beginning, whether you're talking Jew or Gentile. That's the whole point of Romans 1 through 3. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 1, Paul says, having been justified by faith, that's how we're justified, by faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. That is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. But before we run to the other extreme, we need to note that there are some other passages that likewise would keep us from doing that. James, the 2nd chapter, verse 26 indicates that faith by itself is dead. Just like the body without the Spirit's dead. And there are other passages that talk about the necessity of man to repent. Acts the 17th chapter and verse 30. The necessity of confession unto salvation. Romans the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Being baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And what those passages do is they push us away from this business of the sinner's totally passive. Now, how do we understand all this together? What we understand is that salvation is indeed a gift. It is indeed a matter of grace. It is salvation by faith, but not faith only, because there are conditions that need to be met. There's obedience that needs to be followed in order for us to accept the gift. It doesn't merit the salvation. But what it does is it demonstrates to God that we do depend on Him and we are willing to express that faith in obedience. Isn't it interesting that in Hebrews the 5th chapter, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, the Hebrew writer says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You can't be saved by going to either one of those extremes. The truth is the middle. The truth is that the grace of God is available to all of us. Jesus tasted death for all men. The penalty's been paid. But the truth is that you and I need to meet the conditions of the invitation to enjoy this rich and free gift. And that is that we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We need to be willing to confess that faith. God will not forgive us as long as we continue in our sins. We need to repent of those sins, turn our back on them. And then finally, we need to be buried with Christ in baptism, where the blood of Jesus Christ, the benefit of His death, cleanses us from our sins. Not a question of meriting salvation because we were immersed in water. It is an action in which God purchases us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He washes us of our sins through that blood that was shed on the cross. Can't be saved by the extremes, but if you'll follow the middle path, we'll assist you this morning in becoming a New Testament Christian. Won't you come to the front? We'll assist you even now as we stand and sing to encourage you.